Well, let's read God's Word together as we find it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. It's on page 1251 in the Church Bible. And we'll read again the verses that we read this morning and then also on through into chapter 22 and verse 7. For the benefit of our visitors, let me say that we began to look at this passage this morning, taking a survey of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, heaven, and we've begun looking at the outside of the city. We didn't quite get that tour finished, and so we're going to finish that this evening and then look at the inside of the city. But we read from Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're looking today, this morning, and this evening at this wonderful vision that was given to the Apostle John at the end of the long vision, which is the book of Revelation, this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And in particular, we're focusing in on the New Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, a picture in the Bible, and particularly here in Revelation, of the people of God. We're on a guided tour of the city, the New Jerusalem. We began looking this morning at the outside of the city, and we noticed, for one thing, the dazzling glory of God that suffuses and saturates every square inch of the city. We're told two or three times that the material with which the city is built is transparent and it's clear, so there's nothing to hinder the glory of God shining through it and out from it. There are no dark corners anywhere in the New Jerusalem. We also looked at the wall of the city and its gates and its foundations. We noticed how this was a picture of the security of the whole people of God. Everyone is there. They are all safe for all eternity, from all harm and from all evil. We didn't quite finish looking at the outside of the city, so let's just finish that first of all before we go inside the gates. And let's notice the measurements of the city and the material of the city. We're told, first of all, in verses 15 to 17, about the measurements of the city. And perhaps you were a little bit puzzled as we were reading these verses and asking yourself, what is this all about? Why is so much time being given over to measurements? Well, it's a very important and encouraging and comforting picture. Measuring in the book of Revelation, in the Bible generally, but especially in Revelation, measuring is a picture, a symbol of protection. It contains the idea of cordoning off a safe area. You find it in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, and you find it in the prophet Zechariah. And actually, we've met it before in Revelation. Back in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, perhaps you could turn briefly to those two verses, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Here's an earlier part of John's vision. And it says in Revelation 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So the part of the city that isn't measured is exposed, it's given over to the enemy's attack, and it's trampled underfoot. But now, here in Revelation 21, everything is measured. It's all measured. Nothing is left out. The whole city's length and breadth and height and its wall. In other words, the whole place is a safe zone. And that underlines what we were thinking about this morning. God's people are protected in every possible way, spiritually and physically. The whole city is measured. Nothing is left to be trampled underfoot any longer. But then there's more to these measurements than just that. 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. That's the dimensions. That's the two sides of the city. Why is it 12,000 by 12,000? Well, you may remember when we looked at chapter 7 that we came across this figure before. We saw back then how 12 times 12 represents the people of God in every age, from the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of God's people, 12 by 12. And then 10 times 10 times 10 is also significant. 10 is the number of completeness in Revelation, and 3 is a number of perfection. So 10 multiplied by itself 3 times means complete completeness. So 12,000 times 12,000 is really just a numerical way of describing every single last redeemed sinner for whom Christ died. It's like the 144,000 you remember in chapter 7 who were sealed. It's a number that represents the whole people of God without anyone left out. No one is missing from the city. No one has been forgotten. No one has dropped out along the way. The whole people of God, every single last one of us, will be there. Also, these dimensions tell us that the city is vast. 12,000 stadia was about 1,500 miles. Now, it just so happens that that was about the size of the known world, the civilized world in John's day. But I don't think that we're meant to take these numbers literally. You can't take these numbers literally because 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, well, that's a very big area, but also 1,500 miles high as well. Remember, the height is the same as the length and the breadth, and that would take you up into space, into the orbit of satellites going around planet Earth at the moment. So these are not numbers that we're meant to take literally. This is a symbolic way of saying that this city fills the whole earth. The whole earth is the city of God. That's really what these dimensions are showing us. But there's something else again about these measurements. Because the city is actually an enormous cube. 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Now the key to understanding Revelation, as I've said many times before, is the Old Testament. And I wonder, you don't need to put your hand up or shout out, but I wonder if you know where in the Old Testament a cube is found. As far as I know, there is only one cube in the Old Testament, and it was in the temple, or the tabernacle, the most holy place in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Was a cube. So I wonder, can you see how very significant it is then that this New Jerusalem is a cube? In the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt in the most holy place. God's presence dwelt symbolically inside that cube. And only one man ever was allowed inside that cube. The high priest. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, all the people stayed outside. And he was only allowed in very, very briefly. He would try to get in and out again as quickly as he possibly could for fear of death, entering into the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. And he would go in amidst clouds of incense from the incense altar. That was a safety mechanism for him, so that he couldn't really see. The Ark of the Covenant inside the Most Holy Place was obscured by these clouds of incense as he went in. But now that tiny little cube in Jerusalem expands so that the whole earth is inside this cube, so to speak. All the people of God are now inside the cube. They're all inside the most holy place, all 144,000 of them. Every last one of God's people, from the greatest to the least, dwells forever in the most holy place, in the immediate presence of God. We'll come back to this again. There's lots of overlapping themes in these pictures, but this is at the heart of what heaven is all about. The measurements of the city. And then lastly, as we look at the outside of the city, let's think just for a moment or two about the material of the city. And we're told about that in verses 18 to 21. The material of the city. And we're told especially about the foundations of the walls. How the foundations were adorned with all kinds of different precious stones. And it's a dazzling picture of light and color. These 12 stones that are mentioned, we'll not go through them all one by one, but they cover, the colors of these 12 stones cover the whole rainbow, the whole spectrum of color. It's a picture of beauty and glory and purity. And where should we go for help in understanding the significance of these 12 stones? Well, we should go to the Old Testament. And these 12 stones are listed in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 28 and Exodus chapter 39. 8 of the 12 names match exactly in Exodus and in Revelation. And the other 4 names in Exodus are probably just different names for the same stones. Where were these 12 stones found in the Old Testament? They were found on the breastpiece of the high priest. That square golden plate that was worn next to his heart. And each of the stones had the names of the 12 tribes inscribed upon them. The breastpiece, the 12 stones, represented Israel. And here in Revelation, we have the same 12 stones, but they have the apostles' names written upon them, according to verse 14. They don't need to be carried symbolically into the most holy place anymore by a high priest. Jesus, our priest, has brought us forever now into the immediate presence of God. We dwell in his presence eternally and immediately. That's what the stones speak to us about. So that's the outside of the city. The glory of God that dazzles and radiates from the city. Its wall, its gates, its foundations, its measurements, and its material. But then, secondly, let's go inside the city. In chapter 21, verse 22, through to chapter 22, verse 5. In chapter 21, verse 22, it's as if we're standing at one of the gates peeking inside the city. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, it's as if we're taken right inside the city and into the city center. John sees 4 negatives, first of all, as he looks inside the city. He tells us in verse 22 that there is no temple. By 4 negatives, I mean he tells us about 4 things that aren't there. The first thing that isn't there is a temple, according to verse 22. There is no physical temple here. And the reason for that partly is, as we've seen already, that the whole world is now the most holy place. the presence of God, which was symbolized by the temple, the presence of God and the presence of the Lamb are everywhere. Every street, every alleyway, every corridor, every nook and cranny is filled with the immediate presence of the living God. But also, there's no temple because in the Old Testament, the temple protected Israel from the presence of God. It didn't just symbolize God's presence with his people, it protected them from God's presence. One writer puts it like this: it was there to provide a buffer and a heat shield between them and their God, who was a consuming fire. But in heaven, we don't need the heat shield anymore, because we'll be completely, perfectly holy and pure. We don't need to be afraid of direct contact with the Lord any longer. And that's why John says in chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, because the glory of God will saturate everything and everyone. We don't need the temple anymore. There doesn't need to be a barrier between us and the Lord ever again. No temple. No sun or moon, according to verse 23, or at least there's no need of a sun or a moon. Perhaps there will be a sun and a moon, but we won't need them for light. We won't depend on them for light, because light comes from God, ultimately. It doesn't come from the sun. Remember that God said when he was creating the first heavens and the first earth, on day one, let there be light, and there was light. And yet the sun and the moon weren't created until day four. God is more than capable of lighting up a universe without needing stars to help him. And the nations, we're told, will walk by his light and bring their glory into the city, according to verse 24. In other words, heaven is going to be a diverse and thrilling place. We're not all going to be bland clones of one another. Being perfect in holiness doesn't mean that our individuality and our personality are all flattened out and made the same. That would be boring. The first creation isn't like that. How much less so will the second creation, the new creation, be like that? The nations all have distinctive qualities and characteristics, don't they? Just as individuals, we're all different and have our own temperaments and personalities. And that's not going to be lost in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be made holy, it will be made perfect, but it's not going to disappear. And we appreciate people, don't we, that have different perspectives on things, who force us to think about things in a different way. People who have a different sense of humor to us. People who have different strengths, different gifts, different abilities. There's a rich diversity about God's creation. And that's still going to be true about his new creation. No temple, no sun or moon, and then no night, thirdly, in verse 25. Well, obviously, there's not going to be any night if the glory of God is lighting the whole place up. And that means, for one thing, that the gates of the city will never be shut. In other words, there will be unhindered access 24/7 to the immediate presence of God. And again, that's such a contrast to the way that things were in the Old Testament. The most holy place was closed virtually all of the time to just about every single person. You couldn't go into the immediate presence of God, but now that's all changed. Now there are no restrictions at all. Genesis 3, verse 24, is going to be reversed. You remember how God put an angel on guard to stop people from getting back into Eden. But now there are angels there to ensure that people can come into the presence of God at any time. It's a picture of safety. It's a picture of security. It's a picture of life to the full Isn't that what's being described here? No night, no need to sleep, no desire to sleep. Some of the young people last weekend who were staying over here at the church, were obviously trying to create a little piece of heaven on earth on Friday night and going a whole night, I think, some of them at least, without sleep. But even young men grow tired and weary and stumble and fall, and they paid for it on Saturday. It was more obvious in some, perhaps, than in others, but they paid for it because we can't do without sleep, because our bodies are pathetically weak. Even the very strongest of us here this evening need to sleep. Well, in heaven, it will seem laughable that we could only go for a mere 16 hours or so before we needed to sleep. In heaven, it will seem ridiculous that when we were on earth, we could only concentrate on a task with all of our minds for just a few minutes before we got distracted. It'll seem ridiculous that we had trouble remembering everything that we heard and everything that we learnt. It will seem ridiculous that we used to get out of breath after running hard for just a few minutes, or a few seconds perhaps for some of us. You see, thousands and thousands of years of God's curse have left our DNA severely diminished in power. And it's just really hard for us in our current state of weakness. It's hard for us to imagine the power that will course through our resurrection bodies. It'll seem by comparison as though we've never really lived. As we look back on this world and try to remember this life, it will seem as though we went through this life half asleep, only half functioning with our faculties. In heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no night. And fourthly, in verse 27, there will be nothing unclean. No temple, no sun or moon, no night, and nothing unclean. And the reason for that, of course, is that everything unclean has been condemned to the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's where all the unclean things go. And there's no way back from that place. As we thought about in chapter 14, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. And perhaps we think to ourselves, isn't that unfair? And in a sense, it is unfair, because you and I deserve to be in the lake of fire as well. You and I are every bit as unclean in and of ourselves. And if we are in the New Jerusalem, it's nothing at all to do with our own merit. It only has to do with the grace and the mercy of God, who chose us before time began and who wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's an immensely humbling thing to think. No temple, no sun or moon, no night, nothing unclean. And then in chapter 22, verse 1, we're brought right into the city center. And we're shown in John's vision the river of the water of life that comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. Back in chapter 4, there was a great sea before the throne, a threatening barrier that cut off creation from the presence of God. But now that sea has turned into a river of life. It's a picture of eternal life that flows from the throne of God. It's an echo of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Where you had a river watering the garden and the tree of life growing there. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 22? What did God say after Adam and Eve sinned? Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," the Lord God placed an angel to guard the way back to the tree of life. God set an angel to prevent human beings from eating the tree of life. He said, "This is off limits. I'm going to stop you. I'm going to prevent you from eating of the tree of life." Why? Well, it was a mercy, wasn't it? It was a mercy that God didn't let Adam and Eve and their descendants eat from the tree of life and live forever. How is that a mercy? Well, can you imagine living forever in this world as it is now? This fallen, sinful world. That wouldn't be a blessing. That would be a curse. What a nightmarish hell that would be, to witness generation after generation, war after war after war, atrocity upon atrocity, to see each new generation plumbing ever deeper depths of sin and evil. We're exposed to just a little tiny bit of sin and evil in our lifetime, and we find it hard to take. Can you imagine enduring that for thousands and thousands of years? Everlasting life in this world would not be a blessing, it would be a horror. But now, in Revelation 21, 22, it's a different story altogether. Now there's no angel barring the way to the tree of life. Now mankind is given free access to the tree of life so that he can live forever in God's perfect, renewed universe. And the tree of life, it's not just one tree the way that it was in Eden. Now the tree of life lines both sides of the river. And it's for the healing of the nations, John is told. All sin and the curse and its consequences, it's all been dealt with once and for all. Every last child of God is healed physically and emotionally and mentally. The healing of the nations. What a beautiful picture that is. So many different kinds of hurt in this life that can't be healed. So many mistakes, so many sins that we have committed that have consequences that can be forgiven, but they can't be undone. Scars of abuse that people have to live with and bear to the end of their days on earth. But the day is coming when the human race will be healed. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. All strife, all war, all conflict, all aggression, all misunderstandings, all healed forever. That person that you think you could never get on with, and perhaps in this life you'll try and you'll keep persevering hundreds of times, but perhaps in this world you just never really will get on with them. But in heaven, it'll be healed, and you will get on with them, and you'll love them perfectly, and you'll delight in their presence forever. That sin that you think that you will never conquer, that temptation that you think you will never be able to overcome and resist, that hurt that was done to you that you think you can never ever forgive and forget. Healed. Healed forever. That phobia that you have, that defect in your personality, healed. Our intelligence will be limitless. Our memory will be healed. We won't have any sluggish thoughts. There won't be any dullness. We will grasp things. I'm not saying that we will be omniscient. We won't know everything. But we will have an ever-expanding capacity to learn and to process things and to remember things and to join up the dots. It will be fascinating. Our intelligence and our memory will be healed. And best of all, we will see the face of God, all of us, from the least to the greatest. The highest angels, those four living creatures that surround the throne of God, they need to shield their faces from God. They're not able to look at Him, but the lowliest Christian who trusts in Jesus Christ will gaze upon Him, because only we, His image bearers, can look upon God. To see God's face now, if He were to appear in all His glory now, it would be like, well, it would be infinitely worse than being at ground zero in a nuclear explosion. But in heaven, when we've been made perfect in holiness and when the glory of God is suffusing us and radiating from us, we'll be able to look upon the face of God forever and forever. And our relationship with Him will be perfect, and there will be no barriers, and there will be nothing to distract us or to spoil it. That's not the way it is in this life. Sure, it's not. In this life, we don't delight in God perfectly or anywhere near it. There are so many things that we value more than Him. But in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, we will see the face of God. We will see Him as He really is. And we will feast our eyes upon Him. And we will never want anything else. We'll worship Him to all eternity. How will we worship Him? Will it be an eternal psalm sing? That probably thrills some of you and dismays others. I'm sure there will be a fair bit of singing. Good thing is that we'll all be able to sing, and we'll all know the tunes, or at least we'll be able to pick them up very, very quickly. This answers one of the concerns that people have about heaven. Will I not get bored? Even granted that it's not, as we were thinking this morning, it's not sitting around on clouds strumming harps to all eternity. But even if it is all these things that we've thought about, will I not get bored? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? We're finite creatures. We live in a fallen world. It's hard to imagine the new heavens and the new earth. It's hard to imagine life that goes on forever. It's hard to imagine anything that goes on and on forever. And so it's hard not to imagine getting a bit tired of it. After a few trillion years, say. But that isn't going to happen. It'll be impossible to be bored in heaven. Let me read you some words from Professor Donnelly. And if you haven't read his book on heaven and hell, then I commend it to you. And if you haven't read it, say, within the last 6 months, then I commend it to you to read again. It is one of the most helpful books, I think, that you can possibly read on this subject. And he says, I can't remember if he's quoting or not at this point from someone else, but he says, through eternity, we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation to His glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. Every legitimate activity of life will be included within the life of the worship of God's people. Science, technology, literature, arts, drama, music, architecture, exploration, all these things will flourish without sin to spoil any of them in the new heavens and the new earth. Our human powers will be at full stretch and constantly developing. All of that is included in looking upon the face of God. All of that is included in our worship of God. It's being as fully, perfectly, consistently human as it's possible to be. And at the center of it all will be God and the Lamb. The most indescribably wonderful, fascinating, glorious being that there could ever be. The one who is worthy of all praise and adoration. It's right and it's good that we look forward to heaven. It's right and good that we look forward to experiencing this perfect universe that God is preparing for us. It's right and good that we look forward to being free from sin and suffering. It is right and good that we look forward to being reunited with our loved ones and experiencing perfect communion and harmony with all of God's people. But best of all, we will see His face. That's what we have to look forward to. So hold on. That's the point of the vision. It's the point of the whole book of Revelation. It's the point of this vision at the end. Hold on. This is what is in store for us. Just a little longer. And this is what we will have to all eternity. This is a book, this is a vision given to help oppressed Christians who are struggling in a hostile world. It's for people like us to encourage us, to spur us on. Whatever it is that God's calling you to do this week, however painful it is, it's worth it. Because this is what is in store for the people of God. It's worth giving up everything for. No price is too high. Nothing that the Lord can ask us to do is too difficult when this is what we have to look forward to. In 1555, Bishop John Hooper was sentenced to death, and he was to be burnt at the stake. And his friends came to him the night before and tried to persuade him to recant his Christian faith. And his response, well, what they said was, "Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter." And Hooper couldn't be budged. And he said, "Yes, but the life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter." And that's what we need to carry around with us. To keep us going, the life to come is more sweet. Revelation 22, verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for giving this vision to your servant John. We thank you that you caused it to be recorded, that we can read it for ourselves 2,000 years later. We thank you, Father, that through John's eyes, we are given this glimpse of the future, this glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth, especially the new Jerusalem. And Father, again, we thank you that these things are not some cleverly invented story. They're not some fairy tale. We thank you that this is the word of the Lord, that these things are real and true. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this glorious vision of the New Jerusalem will be at the front of our minds, that you will help us to dwell upon it, to meditate upon it, to think about it, to look forward to it, to pray about it. We pray that it will help us to keep running faithfully the Christian race, not to compromise. Father, we pray that you will forgive us for our unbiblical notions about heaven And we pray that you will help us to weed them out from our minds and to replace them with biblical ideas, with solid truth, so that we can be properly motivated and comforted and helped as we run this race that you have set for us. And Father, it is our earnest prayer that every single person here this evening might be with us in the New Jerusalem, our children and our friends and visitors, those who as yet make no profession of faith. Father, we pray that you will bring them to know you so that we will have the joy of spending eternity together in this glorious New Jerusalem. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.